Continuing to make our way through the book of Esther and enjoying ourselves. Esther chapter 5. I have lived most of my life in Southern California, except for the almost 5 years that I pastored up in Oregon. And living in Southern California and living, you know, most of that time in somewhat of beach communities, I consider, you know, we're somewhat of a beach community. We are close to the beach, and I've, you know, spent a lot of time at the beach. I love the beach, and I've experienced this often at the beach. I'm sure you have too. Down there, it's a beautiful day, it's a sunny day, it's just gorgeous, and then it seems like out of nowhere, the fog just rolls in and just wrecks, you know, the sun and everything. How many of you experienced that before, you know, down at the beach? Yeah, all of you have. And sometimes around here, especially if you're closer to the beach, the fog can get so thick that you can't see where you're going. You know, it's dangerous driving and you're, you know, trying to navigate your way through. Well, that must have been how Esther felt as we came to the end of chapter 4. You know, things had been sunny for her for about 5 years. Just a quick little recap on Esther. This is what we've seen about her in this book that bears her name. She was born a Jewish orphan girl. She was raised by her cousin, a godly man by the name of Mordecai. She was beautiful, so beautiful that when it came time for the king to choose a new wife, they had this beauty pageant, and Esther was the one that they chose. And the text really kind of lays out for us that she was beautiful both on the inside and on the outside. And the favor of God, the grace of God was upon her life, and the king really just was drawn to her, and he picked her to be her queen. And so suddenly everything in her life has changed. She's now in the palace. She's in a place of prominence. She's in a place of blessing, and things seem good for Mordecai as well. He seems to have this position there in the king's court, and things are just looking great. And 5 years go by and nothing of real significance happens. But then we meet this wicked guy by the name of Haman. Haman is prideful, he's arrogant, and he hates the Jews. We saw last week that he was a Agite, and the Agites had this long-standing feud, or this long-standing, really, hatred towards the Jews. And so when Mordecai refuses to bow to this man Haman one day and pay him homage, Haman is enraged and devises this plan to annihilate all of the Jews in the Persian kingdom. We're talking 2 to 3 million Jewish people. And he convinces the king that this is the right thing to do. And the king signs off on this decree, making it official that in 11 months, it's going to be, you know, doomsday for all the Jews living in the Persian kingdom. He wants the decree to go out. He wants them to know that this is going to happen. He wants to wait, though, 11 months to kind of torment them. Well, when Mordecai hears of the decree, he begins to weep. He begins to mourn, as many of the other Jews in the province were doing the same thing. He puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he gets word to Esther that you've got to do something. And I think, you know, at this point, it's like the fog or even the dark cloud is rolling in. The sunshine has gone away. But Esther, at first, she feels helpless. She doesn't know, you know, what to do. What am I supposed to do? I can't just walk into the king's chambers and demand an audience with him. You know, I can't just go and bat my eyes and hope that, you know, I'm going to win his approval like Amanda, my little daughter, used to do to me all the time. You know, she'd bat her eyes and I'd be like, whatever you want, you know, kind of a thing. But in that culture, it was the custom that she had to be summoned, and she hadn't been summoned. She hadn't been with the king for 30 days. But Mordecai tells her, you must try. God has obviously put you in this place, in that position as the queen for such a time as this. It's a great phrase that we have in this book. That's where we left off. Esther telling Mordecai to fast and pray for 3 days. and get all the Jews to fast and pray for 3 days. And Esther was going to get her maidens to fast and pray, which kind of lends me to think that her maidens were also Jews, Jewish gals that she had maybe gotten jobs there in the kingdom. And that's where we left off last time. Now, I also want you to remember that the king had no idea that Esther, the queen, was Jewish, nor did Haman, the one who came up with this plan. The king had no idea that he had signed a decree that could not be reversed. Any decree signed by a Persian king couldn't be reversed. That was their law. That was their custom. So he had no idea that he had signed a decree that couldn't be reversed, that had sentenced his wife to death. So Esther and her crew and Mordecai and all the Jews begin to fast. And they begin to pray. Now, before we jump into the text, let's talk for a minute about fasting and praying. Because that is something that is very, very good for us to do. What is fasting? Fasting is the denying of our flesh in some form. Usually, it's in the form of food, for the purpose of seeking the Lord. So, when I would usually eat breakfast and lunch and dinner, I'm going to take those times instead to abstain from food and to pray and to seek in the Lord and to kind of press in to Him during that time. I think really if you're setting aside some time to fast and pray, it's really, really good to be able to have some time that you can really dedicate to that. Sometimes it's hard to fast and pray when, you know, it's in the middle of your work day and you're just caught up in the whole, you know, thing of work and all of that. I mean, you can do that, but I really like when in times of fasting to set aside that time and just really, really press in to the Lord. And that's what they're doing. They're setting aside this time to press into the Lord. It's creating a time to seek Him more intensely. And it's creating a time when we fast that it heightens our sensitivity to His voice and to His word. Jesus said, talking to His disciples, when you fast. Now, it's kind of interesting because He didn't say if you fast, He says when. And the idea there is, hey, I think this is supposed to be a normal part of your life. This should be a normal part of the Christian life that you are a person and a child of God, a person in relationship with God, that you fast. And God blesses us when we seek Him. He blesses us when we wait upon Him. I was encouraged this week by the promise in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. You know it. I'll read it to you. You can follow along on the screen. It says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Waiting is not one of my strengths. I don't like to wait. I love fast food places, you know, because you get it quick. I don't like to wait. I'm impatient. But, you know, I can struggle in this area. But from this verse, I see four things that happen to us when we wait. And I think we see that this happens to Esther. But let's look at these real quick. First of all, we gain new strength. The text says that our strength is renewed. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Our strength is renewed. The Lord meets us in our weakness with His strength. Second, we gain a better perspective. The passage there says that we mount up with wings like eagles. Eagles soar. Eagles fly above the normal terrain. Eagles see things from a higher vantage point. They can spot a fish, an eagle can, in a lake several miles away on a clear day. And that's what happens to us. When we wait upon the Lord, we gain a higher or a heavenly perspective about what's going on in our lives and what we're dealing with. The third thing is we gain extra energy, that we can run spiritually and not get tired. That God just supplies us with extra energy. I love those days when you're just, you know, in the midst of it and you're just going along and God just meets you. And at the end of it, you're like, man, how did we do all of that? And God just meeting you with supernatural strength. And then the fourth thing we gain is an extra ability to persevere. It says we walk and we don't faint. And we keep on walking without fainting. And when we wait on the Lord, He enables us to have this ability to persevere. And when I consider those blessings that are laid out for us in that promise, I shouldn't mind at all waiting on the Lord. I shouldn't mind at all. I should be motivated. We should be motivated to fast and to pray. Well, between chapters 4 and 5, in my Bible, there's a white space. I'm sure there is in your Bible. There's a gap there, a blank space. There's no words, a pause, if you would. There's no action for 3 days. It's just a lot of prayer, a lot of prayer that is unrecorded. We don't know what they were saying, but I like what Chuck Swindoll called those 3 days. He called it a silent but powerful parenthesis in Esther's life. Let's pick it up in verse 1, chapter 5. It says, "Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes." She's going to get decked out here as a sign of respect, but also of her beauty. "And she put on her royal robes, and she stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house." So Esther is out in the inner court, and she's kind of hoping that the king is going to notice her. And he does. He notices her and he calls for her to come in. He says, "Hey, tell Esther, tell the queen to come here." So it was, verse 2, "that when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter." That was the only way that you could approach the king. "That was in his hand, and then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter." Now, no doubt that was the protocol. The king, if he, you know, put out his scepter, he was accepting you, he was admitting you, giving you the opportunity to come into his presence, and once you did, that you would come in and you would touch the top of that. That's exactly what she does. We pick it up in verse 3. "And the king said to her, 'What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request?' 'It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom.'" He was in a good mood that day. "So Esther answered, 'If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet that I have prepared for them.'" Now, it's obvious here. I want you to catch this. Pause for a second here. I want you to catch that it's obvious in this time of prayer and fasting, it resulted in several things in Esther's life. Because of her time that she spent with God, she was able to approach the king calmly. She was able to approach him wisely. She was able to approach him confidently. And as we'll see, she was given by the Lord, I think, in that time, a plan, much like Nehemiah, who would come later on serving there in Persia. And Nehemiah, you know, he's the cupbearer for the king, and he hears about what's going on in Jerusalem and how the walls built broken down and all of that, and he gets this bird, and he begins to fast, and he begins to pray, and the king asks him, you know, finally, "Hey, why are you so sad?" And he begins to tell him, and the king asks him, "Well, what can I do? How can I help?" And Nehemiah has this plan that obviously was given to him as he took that time to seek the Lord. Well, God gives Esther a plan as well. Now, it's interesting to me, and I want you to note this. I think it's important to point out that she doesn't just say, "You know what, I want you to kill Haman. You know, what can I do here? Half the kingdom, really? Can you kill this guy? You know, this guy bugs me." She doesn't do that. She doesn't say, "Or can you do something to kind of counteract or whatever, you know, your decree, because I'm Jewish." She doesn't go there. She doesn't go there at this point. Esther is wise. She realizes that there's a sense of timing involved here. And perhaps all the Lord told her was plan a banquet. Just plan a banquet or a dinner. You see, because that's the way God often works. The way that God often works in your life and my life is He only gives us one step at a time. Man, I wish He didn't do that. I wish He opened up and gave us the whole picture, but He often doesn't do that, you know? Yeah, it drives me crazy too. But, you know, that's often the way that He works. Just one step, the next thing, you know, doing the next thing. And so she says, "You know, would you and Haman come to a banquet later today that I have planned for you?" Now, I'm reminded at this point of something we read in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, where we're told, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." And that's what's happening here. God is starting to turn the hand of the king. Keep that in mind. That's what's taking place. Verse 5. "Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said.' So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, 'What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half of the kingdom, it shall be done.'" He's really in a good mood today, isn't he, you know? "And then Esther answered and said, 'My petition and my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I have prepared for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said.'" Now, why does Esther want one more day? She says, "You know what? This is great. I'm glad you guys have come. But will you guys come to another banquet tomorrow? And then I'll tell you." Why does she want one more day? I believe the answer is that she sensed from the Lord, again, from her 3 days of fasting and praying, that she had this heightened sense of awareness and sensitivity. And she sensed that she was getting from the Lord was one more day. "I want you to wait." She doesn't even know why, I don't think. She obviously, if you read on, you know the story. She doesn't know why. But something needed to happen. And we're going to see what happens here in just a minute. Verse 9. "So Haman went out that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home and sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And then Haman told them of his great riches and the multitude of his children and everything in which the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. And moreover, Haman said, 'Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to a banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. And yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.' And then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high in the morning and suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet.' And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made." Now, this is astounding to me, what we're reading here, because I think we can easily be like Haman. We can easily be like this guy. I mean, this might be the best day of his entire life, you know? He's been promoted. He's been given all this honor. He's just spent personal time with the king and the queen, and he gets to come back tomorrow. He knows that the king likes him. He's been put up above all the officials. He's got this special position, but he's letting all of that get robbed by one person. He's letting all of that just get taken away by this one person. Have you ever been guilty of that? Have you ever been guilty? I mean, God's just doing all this great stuff, and there's this one person or this one thing, and it's just, you know, it just gets under your skin, and that's all you can see, and you don't see everything that God is doing. So sad. We can be just like Haman. God is working, and he's doing great things all around you, and all you see is these one or two things that seemingly seem out of place. It's like the guy. Hopefully none of us husbands here have done this, but it's like the guy. I know some of us have done this. It's like the guy that his wife's cleaned the whole house. The house is spotless. And there's one thing that she, you know, just what didn't get done before you got home. And there's a basket of laundry sitting there on the couch. And that's all you see when you come home, you know? And you start like bagging on her about, you know, what have you been doing all day, you know, kind of thing. That's Haman. It's all he sees. Now, Haman's wife should have set him straight at this point. She should have said, why are you complaining? Why are you so fixated on this one guy? Forget him. In 11 months, he's going to be gone anyway, right? You know? That's what she should have said. But instead, she encourages him. She says, you know what? You need to do something about that. Guys, if your wife ever encourages you to respond in the flesh, that is not God. That is just dumb, okay? It's just stupid, you know? Do something about it. Jesus, take him down. So this is what he does. He builds these gallows 50 cubits high. Now, you got to understand, the gallows, they weren't like what we think of in the old westerns, you know, where they're going to hang somebody on a rope. The Persians, what the gallows were, is they impaled people on them. So they're building this thing to impale Haman on this thing. 50 cubits high is 7.5 stories. Isn't that how the flesh is? It always exaggerates, you know? I mean, this is crazy. He's going to build this tower to impale this guy on that's like a skyscraper, you know? I'm going to build a skyscraper so that everybody can see. It's crazy. And Haman responds like, that's a great idea, honey. I'm going to do that. I'll show him. What a contrast. We see here between Haman being led by his flesh and Esther, who's following the leading of the Holy Spirit. What an incredible contrast. Here's Esther, she's being led, she's waiting, you know, she's sensitive, and here's Haman. He's just lashing out in the flesh. And I ask you this question, who are you more like? Who are you more like? As we close chapter 5, maybe you find yourself in a similar place tonight. Not sure what to do. Maybe like it was for Esther at the end of chapter 4, you maybe feel hopeless. You maybe feel helpless. I want to encourage you tonight to wait upon the Lord. I want to encourage you tonight to not rush. To not try and take matters into your own hands. But wait on the Lord. As we close chapter 5, I'm reminded of these words from the psalmist in a time of trouble. Psalm 32, he says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me when the songs of deliverance." The psalmist saying, you know, when we're in that place, the flood and the waters just seem like they're crashing over us. We need to come to the Lord. And the Lord responds in verse 8 of that psalm, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go, and I will guide you with my eye." That's what's going on with Esther. Watch next how God is going to turn the heart of the king. Chapter 6. That night it says the king could not sleep. This is what I call God-inspired insomnia. That's what's happening here. I believe in God-inspired insomnia. I had it last night. The Lord woke me up 3:30 in the morning, you know. And when that happens, usually I lay there and I start to pray, because usually I wake up and there's things on my mind. You know, I start to pray. Usually I have my Bible or I have a book that's sitting there, you know, by my bed, and I, you know, pick it up and just start to read and just, you know, reflect and just kind of giving that to the Lord and sometimes pleading, "Lord, please let me go back to sleep," you know. But this is what's happening with the king. He wakes him up here. It's God-inspired insomnia in his life. And the king, he couldn't sleep. And so it says, one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles that... and they were to read before the king. I like that idea, you know. He gets to lay there and they're going to read to him, you know. Wouldn't that be nice? You wake up and it's kind of like hit a buzzer, you know. One of your kids comes in, "Okay, I'm going to lay here, just read to me," you know. Because when I get that, I get up and I sit up and I turn the light on and I get my Bible and I'm sitting there, you know, and I'm, you know, trying to make sense of, you know, what I'm reading. And You know, so he's got somebody reading to him. I like this. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs. Remember, we saw this earlier. The doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on the king, they were planning this plot to assassinate him. And then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king just happens, right, by coincidence to get the chronicles that happen to deal with that particular instance, right? This is all coincidence. God's not in this at all. You know, God's not mentioned in the book of Esther, so this is just coincidence, right? No way. This is God working behind the scenes, waking up the king. He's orchestrating where they're going to read. He reads, you know, that, hey, whatever happened to this guy? Nothing was done. So the king becomes aware of this huge oversight, and he says, "I've got to fix this. I've got to make this right." And I think that this is a great thing to remember, because the Bible tells us that God is not unjust to forget your labor of love. God doesn't forget those things that we do for him in his name. What happens next is absolutely hilarious to me. This is where I see, man, God has a sense of humor. Verse 4 says, "And so the king said, who's in the court?" He hears somebody, you know, out there kind of shuffling around, and it says, "Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said to him, 'Haman is there, standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king asked him, 'What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?'" Now, by the response, we can tell that it's obvious that Haman has thought about this, you know? That he's thought about, like you know, what would it be like if the king honored me? You know, what would I want him to do? Oh, I hope he does this. You know, he gave me this honor, but, you know, and you can tell that he's thought about this because the king asked him, and right away Haman, you know, thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" You know, he's like, "All right, this is awesome. My day's just getting brighter by the minute." And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed upon his head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, and then parade him on horseback throughout the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man to whom the king delights to honor.'" That would be awesome, God, or, you know, king. That's what you ought to do. I'll go get the horse. You know, I mean, it's like he's, you know, Haman could see himself riding on the king's horse. He could see himself wearing the king's robe and the king's crown, and having one of the noblemen parade him around, and everybody going, "Ooh, ah, oh, you know, who's that? Oh, that's Haman. Wow, you know, that guy. Of course." And in this, Haman is revealing what's really in his heart, that he desires a throne himself. He desires power. Haman is thinking, that would be awesome to be honored in that way. What comes next is one of my favorite verses in the book of Esther. Verse 10, it says, "Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate, and leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken.'" Isn't that awesome? I just love that. King's like, "Great idea. Go get Mordecai. He's my guy, you know?" Oh, it's just awesome. I just love it. God's so cool. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed him before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends, everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife, notice it doesn't say his wise wife, his wife Zerah said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." In other words, translation, you're toast. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Now, I want you to notice one thing here before we move on. One thing that you don't see very often. We see it there in verse 12. It's easy to pass over. Mordecai gets honored. He's put on this horse. He's paraded around. He gets honored, he's exalted, and right there in that verse it says, and he returned to the king's gate. It's like a passing little thought. And he returned to the king's gate. And I love this about this guy. He's not looking for a promotion. He's not thinking now, you know, that he has some sense of entitlement, like okay, now, you know, now that I'm recognized. No, not at all. Nothing like that. He just humbly goes back to his normal spot. Goes back to his normal place, goes back to his normal position. And I think that's awesome. Great thing to note there. Chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half of the kingdom. It shall be done." And then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So what happens here? The king says, okay, here we are, we're here again. So what is it? What do you want, Esther, up to half my kingdom? And she begins to beg for the very life of her and her people. She says, we've been sold to be destroyed, to be annihilated. Now this is the first time in the story that the king all of a sudden is going to realize that she's Jewish. It's also going to be a wake-up call and a realization for him that he's the one who sold them out. He's the one who took Haman's bribe. Excuse me. He's the one that took Haman's bribe. He's the one that issued the decree. And this hits him like a ton of bricks. As he realizes he's just signed the death sentence of his queen. Verse 5 says, "So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther," now this is pathetic, "who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" He knew. He knew who it was. But at the same time, he's realizing, what did I do? What have I done? Verse 6 says, "And Esther said, the adversary, the enemy, is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the queen and the king and the queen. And then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine, and he went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. And when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house?" He's like, "Well, you got a lot of nerve." And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now, Harbano, one of the members of U2, one of the eunuchs said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." And then the king said, "Hang him on it." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai, and then the king's wrath subsided. Now, we'll pick up next week and finish the book next week as we get into chapter 8, but we're going to see, you know, the king's in a predicament here because he's issued this decree. 11 months later, the Jews are going to be annihilated, and so he's going to come up with another decree that is going to give them the opportunity to defend themselves. So we'll get into that next time, but isn't this amazing? Isn't this just incredible how we see how God's moving and working? And, you know, what a beautiful story this is of the providence of God taking this orphan girl, putting her in this place. 5 years later, this you know, horrible thing is going to happen, and God has her in this place for such a time as this. And this is should remind us of how God works. It should remind us to know that your life is in His hands, that He loves you, that He's watching over you and He's keeping you. That the Bible does say that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And that is true. But you know what? That's a hard thing to believe a lot of times when you're trying to navigate your way through the fog. When you're in that place where all it seems like, you know, and it's just fog right now. It's just dark. It's just heavy. The sunshine has gone away. The fog has rolled in. And God, I don't know what you're doing. And I'm trying to hold on to this promise. But God, I don't know what to do. It's hard. And maybe some of you find yourself in that place tonight. I've been there. Well, I want to share with you just in closing three insights that Chuck Swindoll shared in his commentary that I found to be very helpful. You can follow along. These will be on the screen. The first, he writes this: the fog on your lake is neither accidental or fatal. So while swimming, listen very carefully and patiently for His voice. Some days you will be seized with panic and dog paddle like mad. But all the time you want to be listening for His voice. He says, I urge you to listen with great sensitivity because His message will come in various ways. Like Esther, don't rush into big decisions. And may I be painfully direct, don't talk so much. Believers who are maturing not only respect God's silence, they model it as well. That's a good word. It's a good word. That's some good, sound advice. What to do when you're navigating through the fog. Second, he says, the workings of God are not related to our clocks. They are related to our crisis. God's timing is unrelated to planet Earth's time clock. So while waiting, look beyond the present. The best way to do that is to pray. Look beyond the present. That's hard to do, but it's good to do. To look ahead, to look beyond the darkness and the fog. And the third thing he said was this: the surprises in store are not merely ironic or coincidental. They are sovereignly designed. I have found while in the fog that my great temptation is either to doubt or deny that God is even at work. But more often than not, when something looks like it's the absolute end, it's really the beginning. And I can see this later when I look back. That's sound advice from our brother, Chuck Swindoll. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are sovereign. Lord, You tell us in Your Word that it rains on the just and the unjust alike. And Lord, sometimes we find ourselves in the fog. We find ourselves with the dark clouds having rolled in. We're confused. We're scared. We're in a place where we just don't know what is going on. Father, I pray that You would help us, Lord, to wait upon You. Lord, I pray that we would be like Esther, that we would be like Mordecai, to fast and to pray, to seek your face. Lord, help us to not be like Haman, to respond in the flesh, to take matters into our own hands. Lord, it's so easy for us to do that. Help us, God, to trust you. Help us, Lord, to see beyond the present. Lord, help us as we wait to gain that higher perspective as we mount wings like the eagle. Lord, we need that. We confess tonight, Lord, many of us here, we confess, God, we need that. We need you. Help us, Lord, in this time, that we would be strengthened, that we would have perseverance. That you would work, God, in your timing. In Jesus' name, amen.